First Timothy chapter 3. Today we move on to the last three verses of the chapter, beginning in verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. And Father, what a glorious thing, what a glorious being you are. And Paul speaks these words of truth about you. And the end of this last verse of this chapter, Lord, is just a wonderful hymn about who you are, what you have done, how you have come, what has been done about you, what will be done. Past, present, future, wrapped up in these few words. Past, present, future, wrapped up in you, manifested in you, Lord. Your glory manifested to the people, or the elect people of the kingdom, manifested to the elect people of the kingdom, your glory. May it be bright, may it shine bright, may it do that exactly here in our minds today. We pray to you in Jesus' name, amen. Living the Gospel is the title of today's message. We've come through all of the first portion of chapter 3, looking at leadership structure. Another term would be church polity, church government, but church leadership. And as we wrap this chapter, we're looking at kind of bringing that all together, living the gospel. In a commentary co-authored with Brian Chappell, Kent Hughes describes the life of a Timothy Dwight, an American academic, a congregational minister, and theologian. His life spanned the whole last half of the 18th century and the first quarter of the 19th. Timothy Dwight was Yale University's greatest president. He was regarded as one of the greatest educators in American history. Dwight reformed both Yale's curriculum and administration and tripled the school's enrollment. Both Princeton, then the College of New Jersey, and Harvard conferred doctorates on him, but his greatest achievement came in his life under his preaching in 1802, when one-third of his students were converted. President Dwight was, first of all, preacher of the word, a lover of the church. His great hymn, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord," authored in 1800, says it all. Its lines reveal a heart for a church that was apostolic, Pauline. In fact, Paul, if Paul were alive today, I'm sure it would be one of his favorite hymns, because Paul taught and lived out every line of this hymn for the church, especially the third verse. Here's just four lines of this hymn. "For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers shall ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end." After his glorious conversion, that is how Paul lived every moment of his life on this earth. The lines in that hymn represent Paul's passion for the church and further eliminate his pastoral texts, such as those here in 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16, where he speaks passionately to the children of the church regarding their conduct and their confession. The text of today's scripture is also considered by most scholars to be the heart of the corpus of the three pastoral epistles. And what were those again? Those were 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Those are the pastoral epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus. If chapter 1 of 1 Timothy was mostly theological, then chapters 2 and 3 are dealing with mainly the behavior of the church. To be sure, then, the gravity of Paul's entire message to Timothy is brought to bear right here in these three verses. Pivotal verses indeed. In these verses, we find the makeup of the church, the ministry of the church, and the majesty of the church. Let's look first at the makeup. The children of the church wielding the word. As we engage these last three verses of chapter 3 in Paul's epistle to Timothy, I want us to first look then at the midsection of this text. So for our first observation, the children of the church wielding the word, we're going to look and focus in on the word starting in the middle of verse 15, where it says, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Beginning with the first portion of that phrase, who or what is the household of God? The Greek term oikos can be translated as house, can be translated as household, and in some translations you'll even find it translated as family. Get the gist of that. And we've actually seen it three other times here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, translated as household, the household of an elder, or the household of a deacon. How do they manage their households? There was a third one, a third usage of that. In each of those three occasions, the word there refers to the immediate family of either a deacon or an elder. Here in verse 15, however, the word is referring to the family or the household of God. And God is the father of that house. In John 1, we read, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As God is our Father, we are the children of his household. So that's what was on my mind earlier when I said, children, sing out loud, and y'all just let the little ones sing. We're all children of the King as we have submitted to his drawing us to himself, children of his household. Our verse continues here, which is the church of the living God. We are children of God's household. We are the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones of the living God. We are the children of the church of the living God. The term living God, employed over a dozen times in the New Testament to emphasize the eternal and immortal quality of God. He is not a dead God. He's not an idol sitting on the shelf. You can say amen. Our verse then moves on to the latter part of what it says there. It says a pillar and buttress of the truth. This further defines us as children of the church of the living God. Paul is saying that the church is also a pillar or a mainstay, a buttress or a foundation of the truth. The original Greek syntax for this portion of the verse helps us to see something especially important for our theology. This is when the little words like a and the are very important, or the lack of them. So the indefinite article a is supplied for us in front of the word pillar, a pillar and buttress of the truth. That's because there is no definite article, the or the. There's no definite article in front of that in the original text. The significance of that is that the church is only a part of God's whole defense of himself, who he is. An obvious other part of his defense is creation itself. However, the church is to be a strong protector of the truth, a staunch protector of the word of God. Paul is telling Timothy that guarding the truth, the word of truth, is foundational to the household of God, to the children of the church. The children of the church must wield the word. Okay? That may sound a little strange, but what do you do with a sword? And isn't this a sword? This is the sword that God has given us. It's a two-edged sword because of its truth, because of the way it cuts, because of his holiness. So how do we wield this word properly, I pray? To the children of the church, wield the word in such a way that brings honor and glory to the bridegroom, Jesus. In his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. Jesus prayed for us, the children of the church, to be made holy by God's truth. We've been given the truth, to be made more like Jesus, and to guard the truth for future generations. Speaking of, thank you, Joshua. God's word is to be everything to us in the church. As the preface to the Geneva Bible in the 17th century summarized, the Bible is, quote, the light to our paths, the key of the kingdom of heaven, our comfort in affliction, our shield and sword against Satan, the school of all wisdom, the glass wherein we behold God's face, the testimony of his favor, and the only food and nourishment of our souls, end quote. Bible is light, key, comfort, shield, sword, school, mirror, testimony, food, nourishment, foundation, and pillar. It is everything. Everything to us. We, the children of God, must wield the word of God to the best of our God-given abilities. Now we turn to the ministry of the church, or the conduct of the church, guarding the gospel. And this really is kind of covered in here by verses 14 and 15. So we're kind of rethinking 15, but we pulled from 15 to see that we are the children of the church. So if we are the children of the church, how are we to conduct ourselves? What is the conduct of the church? We expand here on how the church is to conduct itself on earth. And by the way, where else will it be? This is the church. This is the age of the church. It's on the earth now. This is the day. This is the day of salvation. This is the time. The children of the church are to exhibit an expected behavior that is becoming of the Savior. The text is previously noted. This text is considered to be the heart of the corpus of the Pauline epistles. The pastoral epistles, not the full Pauline epistles. Looking directly then at the middle, where that's where we're at in the context of the entirety of 1 Timothy. So there are six chapters in 1 Timothy. We're right at the end of chapter 3. So we're right there smack dab in the middle. And this passage is also then picking up in verse 14 again on the urgency noted in Paul's pen to Timothy. There's an urgency to get out and to make correction in a church that is going astray. That one over there in Ephesus. Timothy's immediate assignment is to mute the mouths of the false teachers in Ephesus. Now, is he going to do that by himself? Absolutely not. He's going to do that in the power of the written word. As he speaks this truth to them, their mouths will be muted by God. He will have to stand firmly in the truth of God in order to do this. Paul is preparing Timothy, to do exactly that, to stand firm in the truth that has been presented. The truth of God certainly includes the gospel of Jesus. Again, this is what the Bible is about. It describes man as created, man as fallen into sin, and everything that God has done to make himself known among men, including the sending of his Son, including the killing of his Son, including the laying of his Son in that tomb for 3 days, including the rising of his Son. That's the difference in Christianity and every other religion. The rising of Jesus Christ, all of this included in this gospel, this glorious gospel, and we have been given the protectorship of this gospel. The church. The church is to conduct itself so that it guards the gospel. After all, the church is the bride of Christ on display to the world. We, the children of the church, are image bearers of the King of Glory. The text exhorts the contemporary church, that's us, to make necessary corrections to its conduct as soon as it sees any misconduct within. The writer of Hebrews helps us here. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I think every one of us knows how easy that is to let happen. And the older we get, doesn't matter what age we're at, the older we get in our spiritual walk with the Lord, we see it more clearly. And it should cause us to just turn to Him and glory in His goodness and ask for forgiveness if we need to, if we're in arrears in our relationship, which we often get into. We must take care that we do not fall into the trap of the enemy. Jude has something to say about this, about guarding the gospel. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend, to struggle for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, ungodly people, designated for this condemnation, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. There are contenders for the faith, and there are creepers who deny the faith. We are responsible to Christ for His church." A quick review of the first three chapters here in 1 Timothy would remind us that sound doctrine matters, that God's mercy operates in and through us for the world to see, and that we must worship Him as He has indicated, not just as we choose, and that we are to structure the government of the local church to honor Him. You know what Paul is doing here? He is issuing a behavioral mandate to the church. This is how you will behave. This is how you must behave. If you are children of the church, this is how you do it. His instructions about law, grace, his conversion, the opponents, the scope of salvation, men and women in the church and in leadership, elders and deacons, all have one focus: to preserve the message, to preserve the integrity of the gospel message. The church is one of the supporting pillars in the proclamation of the gospel. It is a protector, like a rampart built up around a city to protect it during time of battle. But those in the Ephesian church, rather than supporting and protecting the gospel, are bringing it into disrepute because of their sin. Their anger is so pronounced that even during times of prayer, they will not keep peace. That was back in chapter 2. The women are dressing immodestly and trying to assume roles that Paul did not permit. Elders and deacons are behaving so poorly that their sins are destroying the reputation of the church. The Ephesian church, at this point in history, when Paul's writing, is failing. God is not failing, and God did not fail to bring the church. We are not the saviors of the church. We are just the church called out to protect His truth, which will go forth through us. The contemporary church is always at risk of failing if it does not guard the deposit, as Jude called it, the deposit given, the gospel. How do we guard the gospel? We live it. How do we get to know someone? We spend time with them. How do we get to know the gospel? We spend time with God. We live it. We breathe it. It's not just something we share to someone in a little three-sentence ABC thing to come to Christ and then just let them go their own way for the rest of their life. How many of those people are sitting here today? You might be one of them because God convicted you. Praise Him. Praise Him for that. Next week, I'll bring a message that's a little more potent in regard to being evangelistic, and take a little break for our 75th and put us, I hope, let the Holy Spirit put us where He wants us, and enjoy that together as He calls us to be evangels of the word, of the evangel, the good news. Well, finally, we see here in this text the majesty, the confession of the church, manifesting the mystery of godliness. Verse 16 contains a beautiful hymn that appears to be drawn from more than one biblical source. It's a Christological hymn. What does that mean? Well, it's about Christ. It doesn't have His name in there, but most all of the commentators will come down here that this is about the Christ. It's a Christological hymn that magnifies the power and the glory of our Savior. It encompasses the mystery of godliness, the mix of divinity and humanity. the coming together of God and man, of the supernatural and the natural. If you want the 50 cent word, it's the hypostatic union. That's what it is. We can't explain it, except to say God is 100% God. I mean, Jesus is 100% God, and he's 100% man. And to say that, I just failed my math class. But how do we describe him in all of his majesty? Children of the church, that's you, that's me, that's us. With the confession of our Christ, we manifest the mystery of godliness to the world. Just by reading this and confessing who we know that he says he is. We confess to him, to the world, who he is. First line, he was manifested in the flesh. Christ is the ground for all godliness in the church. He is Emmanuel, God in the flesh, God with us, manifested in the flesh, justified in spirit. Hebrews 10 and Psalm 40, we find these words. This is kind of a mixture here, spoken by the Son to the Father. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. I have come to do your will. In Colossians, we are told that in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Man's words are just never enough, are they? But they do describe, to the best of our abilities, what is going on. And the Holy Spirit gave those words to Paul. He was vindicated by the Spirit, the second stanza in this hymn. Romans 1:4 explains that Christ, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. That's a key point, isn't it? Likewise, Romans 8:11 speaks of the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. So the first two lines of this hymn cry out of the supernatural incarnation and the resurrection of the Christ that revealed him as the Messiah. This is the Jesus that the church must confess. Anything less than that would be blasphemous. He was seen by angels. The angels foretold his birth to Mary and then Joseph. And on that night in Bethlehem, the angels cried out, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Peace. Angels attended him after the devil finished tempting him. And angels strengthened him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Angels witnessed his resurrection and sat by his empty tomb. Angels gave him comfort as he ascended into heaven. He is presently adored by the angels in heaven. And oh yes, the angels have seen him. True. Thank you, Paul. Thank you, God. He was proclaimed among the nations. Paul proclaims him with these words. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Where did those words come from? 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul telling us that the Christ is to be proclaimed, telling us by his own testimony that he was proclaimed. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. Listen to John. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Again, we hear those words. That's John chapter 1. What do you know is in John chapter 3? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. A true belief is a saving faith. Head knowledge does not get you there. It's a part of it. It's a part of your conviction, hopefully. It has to be heart knowledge. He was taken up in glory. What was that like? Really stop to contemplate what it was like. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven. That just happens every day, right? Taken up into heaven. But this is real. You believe the Bible. You believe what it says. Don't you believe that he was taken up into heaven on that day? What was that like to be out there? Sat down at the right hand of God. Obviously, whoever was watching couldn't see that. But the Spirit gave words to write. Those were Mark's words in his gospel. These are Luke's words. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. What, on the wings of angels? Well, we're not told. We don't need to overdo the guessing. Carried away. You ever get carried away at something? Yeah, we often get carried away for the wrong reasons, doing the wrong things. But this is God, Son of God, being carried up into glory, disappearing from the eyes of those who have trusted in him for their very eternal salvation. That's us. And how do we see him? How do we see him now? Some kind of picture is in our mind. But dare we not turn that picture into an idol? We shall not. We shall just think about the glorious activity of our glorious God. He parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him. Notice, they worshiped him. He just left the planet and they worshiped him. They did not moan and groan and cry and whimper and demand that he come back, although he said he would be back. And that still stands, by the way. He will be back. Can I get a witness? Worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. With great joy. And these words, also penned by Luke from Acts chapter 1. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, this is again, Luke comes back to him being on earth as he begins Acts. He's already sent him away once. No, he didn't come back and go again. Luke is just reporting this as he starts this book. He says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. That's how he was carried away, on the clouds. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. He's coming back in the clouds. He's coming one day. You and I may be long gone, might not see that happen, but he's coming. And he's going to gather us. Children of the church, all I've been doing for the last few minutes is manifesting the mystery of godliness to you by reading the very word of God. We are to confess the Christ by reading, by praying, by singing his word to him and to each other and to the world. We are the church, the bride. Our conduct and our confession must match the godliness of our bridegroom. To God be glory. Let's pray together. Father, it is your glory that we speak of. It is your majesty that we manifest. But we don't do that because of our own strength and in our own power. We do that because it is your word, and your word goes forth with power. And you have told us that that is the truth, and we believe it, and we stand on it, and we confess it. And hopefully, Father, we have conduct that proves it. And again, Lord, let that not go to prideful self. We just want to do it to be faithful to you, Lord Jesus, our King. And we are most grateful for the living Word of God to be present in our lives. Jesus Christ, you have come. You have sent the Holy Spirit down to us. We do not operate on our own strength, and we should not be doing things that grieve the Spirit, and yet we do. Lord, you have given a way for us to repent and to continue to struggle, to live out this gospel, to contend for the faith, and that's what we want to do. That's our desire, Lord, to live out this faith so that others may be drawn in, not only by our lifestyle, but our verbal witness of Jesus Christ the Son and his saving salvation, his salvific significance, his everything. Your everything, Jesus, we must present and not leave anything out. God, help us till your return. Come quickly, Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.